Go ahead and open up our Bibles to 2 Chronicles, and we're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 8 tonight. Now we come to the home stretch, not of this book, but we come to the home stretch of King Solomon's story here in 2 Chronicles. It's not the final. Next week will be the final chapter as we look at Solomon for the final time in this book next time. Or not next week, because we won't be meeting here, but in the week after that, okay? So that's when we'll be doing it. But as we look at this, we see here that God has chosen to bring out certain things about King Solomon's life. There's a lot more. The Holy Spirit, leading the writer of the book of 2 Chronicles, has chosen to highlight some of the most important things that Solomon was known for. And the primary one that he was known for, the most important thing that he was known for, was the building of God's temple there in Jerusalem, which was an amazing piece of work and architecture and beauty. We talked about it before, but it took 7 years straight and thousands of laborers and billions of dollars in gold and silver and bronze to build the temple. And he did it as David, his father, had envisioned it was to be done. It was magnificent and it was spectacular. And so Solomon was the king, or the instrument, that God chose to do that work through. He didn't choose to do it through King David, his father, although David spent a lot of his time accumulating the wealth for the building of the temple. But David's time was, he was preoccupied most of his reign in battles and building his army and securing Israel's territory. But Solomon, as we have seen, was blessed with peace, and he spent his time, Solomon's time, focusing in on building a magnificent temple for the glory of God. And we just spent the first part of this book seeing all that was accomplished by King Solomon. Now tonight, we're going to get a little bit of an expanded view of Solomon's accomplishments, because he did more than just build the temple. Although when you combine all of the books, you can find that there's a lot more that Solomon did than just what we're reading about right here. He was, as far as a person goes, it seems when you look at his life that he was very focused, that Solomon was very high energy. I have a good friend of mine, his name is Robert Furrow. He's a pastor at Calvary Chapel in Tucson. And I always giggle because he is, you guys have heard about a type of personality types, right? Type A, those are the kinds that are just like go-getters 100 miles an hour. I say Robert Furrow's like type 8.5. I mean, that's how he does either like sometimes five or so, in the past they've done six services on the weekend. So he preaches six services, and I've done it a couple of times, and literally by the last one, I feel like I'm completely dead. And he is just, he'll say, hey, let's go play golf, or hey, let's go fishing, you know. I mean, that's just the guy's high energy. I think that's sort of how Solomon must have been, because he accomplished a lot of stuff in his lifetime. And so he was focused, he was ambitious, he was energetic. And when you look at all that he did, it's pretty amazing. But I really believe that Solomon, the reason he was so, he had such abilities, is he was really gifted from God. God gifted him, and God gave him a special dose of wisdom, and that helped him to accomplish all that he accomplished. God gave him the power to do what he did. So whenever we look at certain biblical characters, and especially certain ones in the Old Testament, because in the New Testament it's different. In the New Testament, all of us have been given the same gift. We've been all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. We have the Spirit of God, every single one of us. We've been talking about that, and we'll continue to talk about that on this Sunday morning, about the gifts of the Spirit. However, in the Old Testament, there were certain people that were empowered and gifted with the Holy Spirit. And you can see the different ones and how God supernaturally infused them to do what they did. And I think that's a beautiful thing for us to remember as believers now, that we too, as Christians, are supernaturally infused by the Holy Spirit with His power and His gifts to accomplish what God has called us to get done. And so I've said it many times that God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. And so as he calls us to do what he calls us to do, he will then give us the power and the ability to accomplish it. And I think that's important to remember if you're in any kind of ministry, which I believe all of us should be in ministry because God has called all of us to serve him in his kingdom. And there's lots of different ministries, there's lots of different gifts. But whenever we're doing it, what's a blessing to realize is that we don't have to do it in the power of our own strength. That what we ought to be doing is be completely dependent upon the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what God is calling us to do. And that means that we are dependent upon him every single day. And so that's really a blessing, that God will give us the supernatural ability to do whatever he calls us to do. It's kind of like the old saying goes, if God calls you to fly, he will provide the wings. Okay, it's just... not that he's going to call you to do that, but it's an illustration, okay? So if that's how God works. Now let's look at chapter 8. As we look at chapter 8 tonight, we're going to look at some different interesting things about Solomon and his life. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, it came to pass at the end of 20 years, Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house. Now Solomon didn't start really building the temple, I think, until he had been a king for 4 years. So this whole period of time, there was the building of the temple, and then, of course, the building of his own palace. And so he's been a king for 20 years. Now, that seems like a long time. Like, we have presidents that maybe will go 4 years, and if they are liked in America, they might go 8 years. And sometimes, depending on your party affiliation, those 8 years might seem like an eternity to you, right? Depending on who's in power. But Solomon... and these guys, some of them were king. David was a king for 42 years. And David, thankfully, was a great king. He was a good king and a great king. The king before him, King Saul, wasn't. And Solomon was a good king as well. And he was, for the most part, godly, although he started to drift. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. But he was a man that was... doing a lot of what he did, especially in the beginning of his reign, he was doing a lot of the will of God, and he was steadfast in doing it. And so it's a blessing when you have godly leadership like this. And so Solomon, it says, when Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house. Now, as we look at King Solomon, he accomplishes these two great projects. And I don't know about you guys, but I sometimes wish that we had photos of them. Wouldn't it be neat to see the actual temple that he really built? I mean, we have, you know, like, we can look at some stuff where people have kind of redone or drawn and stuff, but I think it would have been neat just to see the actual temple that Solomon built for himself or for the Lord, and then also the palace that he built for his wife or his wives, as we'll see. And I'm sure they were amazingly beautiful. If you've ever been to Israel, for example, and you've ever gone to Masada, if you ever get to go to Israel, usually on those trips you'll go to Masada. And when you go to Masada, you get up to the top. Up on the top up there in Masada, King Herod had that as his palace, or sort of a getaway palace. And what's amazing is that there's still a lot of stuff that they have excavated that's very beautiful. There's the tile work and all kinds of neat stuff that's there. They had hot tubs. So even way, way back then, these kings lived like kings. They had the best of everything. So you can imagine what it would have been like for Solomon as he built this temple for himself and God's temple as well. And I think it would have been neat to be able to see it. And of course, Solomon was one of the wealthiest men that has ever, ever lived. And we say, well, you know, why was Solomon so wealthy? Because, well, the reason he was so wealthy is because when God asked him, what do you want me to give to you, Solomon? You can have anything you ask. Solomon didn't ask for riches. He asked for wisdom that he could be a good king and lead God's people. And God says, since you haven't asked for riches and long life and all those other things, I'm going to give all those to you in addition to giving you wisdom. And so Solomon was super duper wealthy. Now, it's an automatic in some people's minds that if you're rich, automatically that's a bad thing. Not necessarily. There are people in the scripture that were very, very wealthy. Job was very wealthy. Abraham, very wealthy. David was wealthy. Solomon was wealthy. Just because you're wealthy doesn't automatically mean you're evil. It's funny because in our culture today, some people think that if you have money, you're automatically a bad person. And that's not true. There are some very godly, wealthy people. In fact, some of those godly, wealthy people are very, very generous in blessing and helping other people, which I think is a cool thing. You know, so, and of course, you know, if you have wealth and all that, I think there's sort of this, you know, to whom much is given, much is required. And so, you know, there's a responsibility that we have if God has blessed you in that way, that you would in turn be a blessing to others, of course. But, you know, it's not an automatically bad thing, like I think some people think in our culture. I was raised in a home, and I mean, this sort of tells about my upbringing. I was raised in a Catholic, Hispanic, Democrat home. And so my dad taught me, and my dad worked for Chevron Oil Company, and Chevron Oil Company, the bigwigs up in Texas, the oil guys, were really, really wealthy. And my dad was a low guy down here in New Mexico. But Catholic, Democrat, Hispanic, I was taught that rich people were bad. You know, and it's just one of those things that we thought, that the Republicans were rich and the Democrats were poor. And the Republicans were for the rich guy. And, you know, I was just pounded into my head my whole life. And you know, we know there's rich, rich Democrats. There's rich Republicans. There's bad Republicans and there's bad Democrats. There's probably some good Democrats and probably some good Republicans. I don't know. I don't know any, but there's probably some. You know, they're my... Just kidding. I mean, you just can't, paint everything in a blanket kind of way. So... anyway, back to real scripture. All right. So we see Solomon, he was involved in so many things. Now, what we also notice here in our text, look at verse 2 down to verse 6. Here's what else he was involved in doing. And so he says, after verse 1, it says that the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, Solomon built them, and he settled the children of Israel there. And Solomon went to Hamath, Zobah, and seized it. He also built Tadmor in the wilderness and in all the storage cities which he built in Hamath. He built upper Beth Horon and lower Beth Horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars. Also Baalath and all the storage cities that Solomon had and all the chariot cities and the cities of the, not Calvary, but Calvary. And all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. And so we see that Solomon was involved in a lot of things. There's a few highlights here that we'll look at. When Hiram, if you remember Hiram, Hiram was the king of the Phoenicians. He was good friends with King David. And when King David passed away, Solomon looked to him to send materials for the building of the temple. Not only materials, but he asked him to send skilled laborers to help Solomon build the temple. And so Solomon and the king of the Phoenicians, they were friends, just like David and the king were friends. And what had happened is when Solomon cut a deal for Hiram to send materials down, especially the beautiful wood from Lebanon, all the cedar that was going to be put in the temple, Solomon, in exchange, gave Hiram 20 towns or cities in northern Israel in exchange for all the gifts. So they kind of cut a deal. But what happened is that Hiram, he wasn't pleased with them. He didn't really like them. And he gave them all of them back to Solomon. So Solomon took them as he got them back and he began to build them and rebuild them with walls and gates and bars and fortified some of the cities. Back then, when you had enemies, your cities needed to be fortified. In case you came under attack, you had a defense. You had high walls and on bars and all that stuff to keep your enemies out. So Solomon began to build some of those cities like that. Some of the cities that he built were for storage. They're called storage cities because Solomon had such a humongous accumulation of wealth that those cities literally were storage cities. Talk about that. You might have a storage shed, right? You might rent you have so much junk you can't even fit it in your house. So you have a storage shed. Well, he had storage cities. I mean, that's how much stuff he had, right? Not only that, but he had chariot cities. Solomon had built such a humongous army with so many chariots that there were literally places, cities, that called chariot cities where his chariots were, and there were also cities where his horses were kept. You know, when you go to Israel, some of the ruins that are there today, like at Megiddo, you can see where Solomon had all of these corrals or whatever, where they kept their horses for the chariots. And so for all the cavalry that he had. And so these towns and cities were occupied and they were built by Solomon, but for his own people, for the nation of Israel. They began to live there, and they began to occupy them. Now, we see something also mentioned in passing, and it's interesting that it is in passing almost the one record of a battle or a war that Solomon had, and he only had one in all of his reign as the king, which is pretty amazing. But look at verse 3. It tells us in verse 3, and Solomon went to Hamath Zobah and seized it. And that's all that it says. Doesn't say anything about the fight. It just says that he went there and he seized the city. And so if we would look at Solomon's record in battles, he was 1-0. No losses. But he only fought once. And he also, we're told here, he had a lot of building projects going on in Jerusalem itself. Now, we can see him talk about them. Solomon was, he went through a period of time where it seemed like he loved, and he lived in Jerusalem. That's where his palace was. But it seemed like he loved building stuff. He loved gardens. I want to show you some stuff that he writes about it. Look over in the book of Ecclesiastes. We can find a parallel passage. In fact, if you ever want to read an interesting book, and we've done a study in the book, through the book of Ecclesiastes, but it's after the book of Proverbs, so if you'll turn over there, I want to read to you some stuff. But this book is interesting because Solomon, it was almost like he had so much stuff, and he was almost like bored with life. Not only did he seem bored with life in a sense that he wanted to try everything under the sun apart from God, and that's key in this book of Ecclesiastes, that apart from God, he would find satisfaction somehow. And so he endeavored to do so many things with his time. And there was a time when Solomon really went away from God. He drifted away further and further from God. At the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, he comes back to God and he says, look, I've come to the conclusion that the only way to really live this life and really be satisfied is to have a relationship with God. That's why we're here. And you know, it's funny because the book of Ecclesiastes is like a blueprint for the flesh, if you will, because so many people live like Solomon, trying to satisfy themselves, that void on the inside that only God can fill, with the things of the world. That's what Solomon had done. But listen to some of the stuff that he was involved in as he was sort of on this quest to find happiness or fulfillment apart from God under the sun. And we're going to look here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. He said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. So Solomon was into pleasure, man. He was anything that he could find that was pleasurable, he just indulged in it. Verse 2. I said of laughter, madness. apparently, you know, he tried, probably they probably had the court jesters and all these people there to make him laugh. He said, I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth. What does it accomplish? He kept becoming weary of all these things. He said, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom. So he tried boozing it up. A lot of people think that that's the end all of life. Booze it up, you know, drink and I'll be happy. Eat, drink and be merry. I put on my Facebook page, if you guys follow me on my Facebook page, I did it just for fun in a way. I took a picture of a Coors Light truck. And I put it on my Facebook page and I said, it's interesting that in America today, that Bacchus, the god Bacchus, the god of wine and alcohol, which is a god in the Old Testament, is still worshipped in America. And boy, it caused a big old firestorm. You better not touch Bacchus, you know, you get all mad. But anyway, he tried wine, right? He said, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly. I was just living foolishly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. Now here's where we see that he talks about Jerusalem and that he built up and did all these things in Jerusalem. Here I think is some of the stuff that he did. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. Any of you, any gardeners in here? Anyone have a garden? I remember I decided one year to make a garden. And the only reason I made a garden is sort of got guilted into it because one neighbor on one side had a big old garden, and they were always bringing their stuff over and giving it to us. And then another neighbor on the other side had another big old garden. And I thought, you know, instead of taking all their stuff, I ought to make my own garden. So I decided to endeavor to be a gardener. And so Dee and I did all this work in our yard, and we made a garden. And the only thing I cared about in the garden, to be honest with you, were the watermelons. I didn't care about the tomatoes. I didn't care about the cucumbers. I didn't care about whatever else we grew. You know, I didn't care about any of that. I wanted watermelons. And I remember I was so excited, and I would go out there every day, and I'd look at my watermelons. And I'd look at them, and I'd weed around them, and I'd water them. And I was so excited. And then I had a dog named Hoser. Hoser jumped the fence, got into the garden, and took all my watermelons and picked them off and played with them like they were balls. I wanted to kill him. He didn't do anything with the cucumbers or whatever. But so I tried being a gardener that one time, and I failed, and so that was it. I've never been a gardener since. But anyway, we see here that Solomon, he tried all of that. He built houses, he planted vineyards, he made gardens, orchards, he planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. My dad loved this kind of stuff. We had 5 acres where I grew up at, and my dad, he retired, and he planted this gigantic lawn. I mean big. It was like probably an acre's worth of grass, the whole total. He planted tons of fruit trees, apricot trees, cherry trees, and I loved them because I would come home from work and eat cherries like crazy. It was awesome. And I remember just, you know, my dad, I'd come home from work and my dad would be out there watering the trees, riding his lawnmower, and then my dad had a heart attack and died. And then my mom goes, who's going to take care of all these trees and all this lawn? And I'm like, because I lived right there. And guess what? I became a gardener again. Okay. Anyway, so, and I hated it, right? But anyway, he had all these trees, and that's Solomon. He had all the stuff that he did. He said, I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers. Can you imagine? Solomon had the best entertainment of his day. It was like Vegas at his house every day, right? He says, the delights of the sons of men and musical instruments of all kinds. So he was into entertainment. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, emptiness, and grasping or chasing after the wind. There was no profit under the sun. He tried everything he could to find satisfaction in the world and what the world has to offer apart from God, and he says, I came up empty. So when Solomon, when we read here in 2 Chronicles that he was building up all these cities in Jerusalem and the horses and the chariots and all this stuff, that was part of what he was doing, trying to find satisfaction in life, but he was doing it sort of leaving God out. And he said it all was empty. Great lesson for a lot of us Americans. Look verse 7. All the people who were left of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, who were not of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel did not destroy, from these Solomon raised forced labor as it is to this day. This is a mistake that Israel made. When God sent Joshua into the land, and the nation of Israel into the land to possess the land, the Lord commanded them to wipe out all of the nations or the people groups that were there. They disobeyed that, and it ended up backfiring on them later on. And so they didn't clean house, and they still live there, a lot of the peoples. So Solomon, what he did is he took advantage of that, and he made those people groups that were there, they were subjugated to him. I even looked up that word today, subjugate. I was so proud of myself. I said, subjugated, isn't that a word? And I looked it up, and it was. It means to be subject to, okay? They were subjugated, and he used them as forced labor, we're told here. Now, verse 9, as we continue, it says, but Solomon did not make the children of Israel servants for his work. Solomon was a good king. Saul was a bad king. Saul took the children of Israel, their sons and their daughters, and he forced them to work for him, forced them to go into the army, forced them to do all kinds of stuff, taxed them like crazy. And Solomon didn't do that. Solomon, he used the people groups that were still there to do his slave labor, but Solomon did not make the children of Israel servants for his work. Some were men of war, captains of his officers, captains of his chariots, and his cavalry. I always want to say Calvary. The others were chiefs of the officials of King Solomon, 250 who ruled over the people. So he had a very organized government. And the people that governed the nation were people that were of Jewish descent from the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 11, now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her, for he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. Now this is a really interesting kind of thing that happens here when we read this. Because when we read here about King Solomon having a wife, it's ironic that even though he was commanded, and they were commanded by God not to marry outside of Israel, Solomon disobeyed this, and he married the king or the Pharaoh's daughter from Egypt. And what's ironic about this pagan bride, not a believer in the one true God, he didn't want her in David's palace, King David's palace, and so he built her own place. But he didn't want her in David's palace because of the association with the Ark of the Covenant, which had been there in David's palace for a short time at least. And so it was an interesting message. What kind of message was he sending to his wife? Sorry, honey, you're unclean. You are an unclean woman, and therefore you can't be in the place where the Ark was at. Even though it's not there now, you still can't be there. And I'm thinking to myself, well, then why did you marry her? If she was unclean, why are you marrying her in the first place? Why are you disobeying God? Now, it's interesting when we find in the New Testament sort of a parallel passage. Turn over with me to 2 Corinthians. I guess I get asked this question quite a bit as a pastor. And somebody will come up to me and they'll say, Pastor Joseph, is it okay for me to be dating an unbeliever? I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, but there's this guy or there's this girl, and oh, they're just so awesome, but they don't believe in Jesus. And so I'm hoping I can lead them to Christ, you know. And so, you know, they call it maybe missionary dating or something. But you find in the New Testament that we have these strong warnings given to us. So 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, listen to what we're told here, and there's a reason for this when the Lord says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So when someone asks me, do you think it's okay for a believer to marry an unbeliever, I'll say, read this verse. The Bible says that a believer should not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what Paul is doing here is he's saying, look, they're part of two different kingdoms. One is a part of the kingdom of God, serving the Lord. The other is not part of the kingdom of God. And if you're not part of the kingdom of God, you're basically part of the kingdom of the devil. That's what he's saying here. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Satan or with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that's us. He dwells in us, he walks among us, we are his set apart people. Because of that, he says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that we go around being snooty or thinking that we're better than everybody else or that we're like Pharisees. Ooh, you're unclean. I can't get near you. You're a dirty, dirty unbeliever. You know, that's not what it means. But he's saying, look, don't live the lifestyle. Don't be yoked together and being pulled away from God in the wrong direction, because that's what will happen to you most of the time when you yoke yourself together with an unbeliever. You'll get pulled in the wrong direction. So he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I think the NIV says, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. So there's discipline involved in the decisions and the choices that we make in life. And so Solomon, he blew it because he ends up marrying an unbeliever. And we know that not only did Solomon blow it this time by marrying this girl from Egypt, but he ended up marrying 700 women. Imagine. Now, just do the math. 700 women. How many days are there in a year? 365. How often do you think you got to see your 700 wives by yourself, right? So he married 700 women, and I want to show you something, what happened to him as a result of him disobeying God in this area. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3. Look what happens. It says, well, let's look at verse 2. Oh, let's look at verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. I can picture Solomon just cruising around in his chariot. Hey, want to be my wife? You know, yes, you are going to be my wife. I'm the king, you know, whatever. And so, you know, he's collecting women from all over the place. And I'm sure they were the cream of the crop, right? From a fleshly perspective. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away. This is why God said not to do it. This is why the unequal yoke is a bad thing. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. I would think it would be better if it would have said, and I'm not God, but not correcting the Lord, but I think a lot of what he was doing was in lust. Not in love, eros, fleshly love, right? Not a spiritual thing. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. So why did he do this? I mean, why did Solomon do this? Now, there's different theories as to why he did it. Some say that Solomon did it as a way to keep peace with all of the enemies of Israel. In other words, if you married the daughter of the king of your enemy, another nation, it was like signing a peace treaty. between you and them, because they're not likely going to attack you if their daughter was married to you as the king. And so that's, some people think that's why he did it. But we know that it backfired spiritually, because God said not to do it and he did it, and his heart gets turned away from God to follow their gods, their pagan gods. Others say that Solomon just had a huge ego and he liked women. You know, Solomon just liked to have lots of women, and he was obsessed with sex and stuff, and so he had lots of women, and he had 300 concubines for physical pleasure. And, you know, we look at America, and America's very obsessed with sexual stuff, isn't it? I mean, it's just the way it is. And it seems like it's always been that way. You know, I had an interesting conversation one time. I wanted to find out from some teenage boys I was talking to one day. I said this to them. I said, you know, Solomon, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, mainly for pleasure. And I said, If God allowed it, would you have one wife, or would you have like Solomon? And almost all the boys I was talking go, like Solomon. You know, it's like, so that's the mentality of guys, right? I think that's why cults that propagate and use sex as a way to get their members interested is popular. I remember being confronted or almost recruited by a group called the Children of God. And there was a leader called Moses David. And the way that they recruited people, and they were supposedly Bible readers, and they had Bible studies. But when you went to their Bible studies, they had beautiful women there that would try to seduce you to become part of their group. And there's other ones like that. Think about, why do you think Islam appeals to so many young guys, and why would they do a jihad and blow themselves up? It's because they're taught that in the next life, they will get 72 virgins that will continually be virgins even after they have sex with them, and they'll have pleasure for eternity. And that's what motivates some of these young men to go blow themselves up, because that's the promise that they will have 72 virgins. In Mormonism, Joseph Smith had 42 wives. But what they did is Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, and their doctrine was, hey, guys, get lots of wives here, because in the next life, if they're good here, good brides, you can take them up to the planet, and you'll have your own planet, you'll be your own god, and you and your wives can have lots of sex and repopulate your own planet. That's the teaching of Mormonism. Now, if you tell a Mormon that, they'll go, no, it's not. But it is. They just don't tell you that when you go to your little classes or whatever. But that's part of the teaching of Mormonism. So these are the kinds of things that appeal. And I think Solomon just had an issue with the flesh, his ego or pleasure, whatever. But you know, here's the thing. Jesus said this, that God made us for one husband and one wife. That's what the Lord tells us. Jesus reiterated that. He says, in the beginning, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So God's desire, God's intention for marriage, for sex, was between a husband, a single husband, and a single wife committed in marriage for a lifetime. So Solomon and these other guys in the Old Testament that were polygamists, and Joseph Smith and Brigham, they're all out of the will of God. Now, God tolerated it, but it was not the will of God. You see, when the Lord created Adam and Eve, and God knows best, he says, the Bible tells us in the book of Genesis that he made Adam and not a harem of women for Adam. He made Eve for Adam. And so it's important to see that. Now, here's a little irony. I think. Look over at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 28. Look at the irony of King Solomon in trying what he did with all these women. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 28. He says, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found. Let's go back, I'm sorry. Well, he's just talking about looking for one man or woman that, you know, that's got value. He says, which my soul still seeks, but I can't find. One man among a thousand I have found. He says, out of a thousand men, I found one good one. And then he says, but a woman among all these I have not found. He's saying, I have a thousand women, but not one of them's good enough. So Solomon, he tried so many things that ended up failing him, including all these women. And so we find here that Solomon had this bride from Egypt, but she wasn't good enough to be where the Ark of the Covenant was, but apparently she was okay to be his wife. Verse 12, then Solomon offered burnt offerings, verse 12, to the Lord on the altar of the Lord which he had built before the vestibule, according to the daily rate offering to the commandment of Moses. Now, in the law of Moses, God commanded the nation of Israel to offer, and that's why they had the priesthood and the Levites and all those guys to offer sacrifices before the Lord daily in the temple. So King Solomon said, look, you guys, we're going to do everything according to the book. We've got this temple built now. We've got the priesthood in place, the Levites, the singers, everybody's in place, and we're going to do what God says to do. And so according to the daily rate of offering, according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths. Now this is interesting because on the Sabbath it was commanded, part of keeping the Sabbath, according to Numbers chapter 28, verse 9 and 10, is that you were to offer, every Sabbath, you were to offer a lamb as part of your Sabbath keeping. And it's funny today because people will call me and I'll get in debates and how come you guys meet on Sunday? Well, Sunday's not the Sabbath, by the way. It's the first day of the week. The early church often met on the first day of the week. The Sabbath is the seventh day. It's the day that the Lord told the nation of Israel that they were to keep holy. But in the New Testament, we don't find the Sabbath repeated as the day, only day you can worship. But to the Old Testament Jews, on the Sabbath, they were required to do certain things. So there are people today that will say, are you a Sabbath keeper? You're a Sabbath breaker, they'll tell me. And I'll say, well, so are you. No, I don't. I don't work on Saturday. I keep the Sabbath. I go, yeah, but do you do what it says that you're supposed to do every Sabbath, according to Numbers chapter 28? Have you been offering your sheep? Well, no. Well, then you're a Sabbath breaker, you know, because that's what it says you're supposed to do. So Solomon says that they were keeping all of that, offering the offerings on the Sabbath that they were supposed to, for the new moons, and the three appointed yearly feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. They were keeping all of those. Solomon commanded them to do all of that like God had said. It was all required under the law. Verse 14, and according to the order of David his father. Now, this is kind of cool because what I love about King Solomon is that Solomon was very careful to do what David had asked him to do. And David, being a godly father, laid out a great pattern for Solomon to follow. And I think that's great because as parents, hopefully we are showing our children a godly pattern to live by. Can they look at our lives and go, you know what? I know my mom and my dad. They love Jesus. And I can see how they follow him, how they serve him, how they're committed to him. And that's such a blessing to lead by example. David did that. And so Solomon says that he did everything according to the order of David his father. He appointed the divisions of the priests and the service and the Levites for their duties to praise and serve before the priests, as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers by their divisions at each gate. For David, the man of God, had commanded. And David was a godly example to his son. It's kind of cool. And in verse 15, they did not depart from the command of the king to the priests and the Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasury. So for a time, Israel came back to the Lord. For a time. They had drifted away from God under Saul. They really began to recommit under King David. Solomon builds the temple and they get real devoted to God for a period of time. His heart starts to get led astray. The nation of Israel starts to get led astray, and pretty soon they go into captivity. But as long as they were serving God and they were doing what God wanted them to do, God blessed them. So it says, in verse 16, now all the work of Solomon was well ordered. Solomon, I believe, if we could say he had a gift, one of the gifts is he had the gift of administration. He kept things in order. From the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished, there was order. So the house of the Lord was completed. Then Solomon went to Ezion, Geber, and Elath on the seacoast in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent him ships by the hand of his servants. Now, this is interesting what happens here. Solomon, remember, he loves to do stuff. He's ambitious. Solomon, the Jews, back up. The Jews were not seafaring people. In fact, there's a lot of stories that the Jews were kind of afraid of the water. They were afraid of the ocean. They weren't really into that. They do border the water and all that. But for the most part, they were not. That was not their thing. But Solomon wanted to do that. So what he does, he goes to these cities on the seacoast, and Hiram, his friend, the Phoenicians, they were famous for their navy. They were famous for their sea-going vessels and going around all over the world and doing stuff. So Solomon, he wanted a part of it. He wanted to use that sort of as a way of making money in business. And so he started a sort of a sea business and maybe even a navy. But he did it in order to import stuff. And it says, and Hiram sent him ships by the hand of his servants and servants who knew the sea. So here was Solomon now. He had his own ships. And now he had the guys that knew how to navigate the ships. They came from Hiram. Hiram provided a lot of stuff for him. They were good friends. So they went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir and acquired 450 talents. This is tons and tons and tons. Talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. So Solomon used the ships and he used this newly acquired business endeavor to become even more wealthy. And so Solomon, you know, we can look at his life and he accomplished a lot of things. Now this next chapter is really cool because this woman, the Queen of Sheba, comes to visit Solomon. We'll study that not next Thursday, but two Thursdays from now, okay? And so there's a lot of cool stuff in this next chapter as well. And then we're going to go on to some other kings after that. All right, so that's it, and so let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time in your word tonight and the things that we learn about King Solomon. And Lord, the things that we can learn of what to do and what not to do, the times that he was faithful, the times that he served you, the times that he honored you. Lord, we can see that that was a good thing, and you blessed him. But we can also see the things not to do in compromising, even in ways, Lord, that you have made clear that we are not to compromise with. He compromised, and it ended up costing him. So, Lord, we don't want our hearts to be turned away from you by compromise or making it worse by compromising and then getting further from you. So keep our hearts clean and pure and doing what's right in your eyes. Help us, God, to stay the course and to honor you and obey you by your grace. Give us the strength to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.